We're continuing our study of the Kingdom and the Covenants. In biblical covenants and ancient secular covenants, there was always shedding of blood at covenant making. Generally, it took two forms. One, there was an animal sacrifice, which is today's topic. And there was also a personal sign of covenant, which we'll talk about in a future session. Cutting and blood are key to covenant making. In fact, the key Hebrew phrase translated make covenant in the Old Testament is karat berit. You'll see that in Exodus 34:10, Deuteronomy 29:12, and various other places. The word karat means to cut off, to cut down, or to cut a covenant. That's what it means. And in Genesis, karat refers to animals being cut in half in a covenant ceremony as a sacrifice. Okay, we'll get into that. The word berit means a covenant, alliance, or a treaty. It is not a contract. I see a lot of definitions that say that a covenant is a contract. No, it's not a contract. They're very different. So the phrase karat berit literally means to cut covenant. It's sanitized as make covenant for our English pronouncing modern Western culture. But it means literally to cut covenant. Animal sacrifice was typical for covenant making. The covenant partners would sacrifice an animal, cut it in half, and lay the two halves of the carcass side by side on the ground. That's what they did. That symbolized surrendering their individuality. You know, when an animal is cut in two, it dies, right? Mm-hmm. And the two halves can't survive by themselves. Likewise, in covenant, the two partners have become one in covenant, and they can no longer exist separately. That's the point. Only death could separate one covenant partner from the other. In other words, only death could release them from covenant. In fact, you might hear the phrase in a marriage ceremony, until death do us part. That's a covenant statement. Okay? Marriage is a covenant. This is called the walk of death, cutting the sacrifice and then walking between them. And it represents death to the one who acts in self-centeredness and self-interest, thus violating the covenant. And as they walk between the carcass halves, they would ratify the covenant. And they took an oath that literally would require the loss of their life if they ever broke the covenant. And they would say something like, if I fail to keep this covenant, may it be done to me as was done to this animal. That was the significance of that. That's how strong covenants are. If I violate this covenant, may it happen to me like it happened to the sacrifice animal right here. Because it's been separated. Because if I separate myself from my covenant partner, that really is an act of death, figuratively speaking. And in many cultures, if you separate yourself from covenant, you experience physical death too. Because it's that strong of an issue. A covenant represents total death to independent living. That's a key point. In fact, that is our point for today. The two have become one. Now, in covenant, everything a partner does must accommodate the other partner. Not necessarily include, but definitely accommodate. All right? Look at Genesis 15. We see a description of God making covenant with Abram, verses 9 and 10. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, the animals that God specified were all clean animals. In other words, they were appropriate for sacrifice. They were acceptable. All right, so in this passage here, what did Abram do that shows he knew this was a covenant sacrifice? He cut them in half. That's exactly right. He split the animals and separated the halves of the carcasses. That's typical of covenant process. Also in Genesis 15, verses 12 and 17, it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, with a blazing torch, appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So Abram fell into a deep sleep, suggesting that God put him to sleep.
Yes.
And we're about to see why he did that, why God did that. Verse 17 literally states that the Lord cut covenant with Abram. Now, according to verse 17, what did God do to ratify the covenant?
He walked between.
He walked between the carcass halves. That's right. Well, we see two images here. We see a reference to a fire pot. That's a small portable oven. And smoke, it says, was a smoking oven. And smoke often appears as God's presence in both the Old Testament and New Testament. For example, Exodus 19:18 says Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord was there. Isaiah 6:4 describes the smoke filling the temple in heaven. We see the same thing in Revelation 15:8. So that's a smoking fire pot. We also see reference to a flaming torch. Now this may suggest the Lord's appearance in the Old Testament as a pillar of fire. Remember that? Exodus 14:24 and Numbers 14:14. In the New Testament, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, he became as bright as a flash of lightning, Luke 9:29. And it tells us that whenever he returns to earth, he'll be like lightning flashing. He'll be like flashing lightning that lights up the sky, Luke 17:24. So we see images here of a flaming torch, a pillar of fire, lightning that lights up the sky, all relate to bright light. Now those images almost certainly represent God, the Father and the Son. If so, this demonstrates the covenant is between the Father and Jesus. You with me? It's between the Father and Jesus is representing Abram, because they both pass between the halves of the covenant as covenant partners do. It's as if God were saying, may I cease to exist if I fail to keep this covenant. It's basically what God was saying by this symbolic act of passing between the carcass halves. If anyone making this covenant must be able to keep it perfectly, which Abram could not do, because he was human, right? Mm-hmm. So God put him into a deep sleep and performed the ceremony for him. Yes. Both partners must walk between the covenant halves, the carcass halves. Now, only God could ratify this covenant and keep it. And that's why he put Abram into a deep sleep, and why Jesus likely represented Abram. God alone is responsible for this covenant, this particular covenant here. Abram's part in this ceremony was providing and sacrificing the animals. The actual covenant initiation or covenant entry was done by God the Father and God the Son. This covenant that God made with Abram, or on behalf of Abram, was a unilateral, unconditional, and eternal covenant. It's unilateral because God initiated it and made it with Abram. God took all the actions except for sacrificing animals, right? He did the actual entry ceremony. It's unconditional. There were no covenant terms for Abram to keep. God didn't specify anything that Abram had to do to keep this covenant. He put him to sleep and says, I'm setting you aside so you don't cause any problems for yourself, basically. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do all this for you. It's also an eternal covenant. God is eternal, and God doesn't change. So the covenant he made is eternal. And as we're going to see in future sessions, each covenant partner's descendants also were included in the covenant. That's a future session.
Plus, he kept the birds and stuff off it until God put him into the sleep.
Right.
He kept animals from eating it while mm-hmm. he was waiting on God.
He protected the sacrifices until God initiated the ceremony. Yes. So Abram had an active part in it, but he didn't actually perform the covenant entry ceremony. Mm-hmm. All right. Good points, though.
Where's the transition after he woke up? Did he? You think he fully understood what had happened while he was asleep?
He knew what was going to happen because he prepared the covenant entry sacrifices. So he knew he was about to enter a covenant. And God, we're going to see that God made some promises in conjunction of that covenant in just a moment. Okay?
Right.
So I think Abram was fully aware of what was about to happen because he did something unusual.
Right.
You don't cut sacrificial animals in half unless you're doing it as a covenant ceremony.
And just lay them there and leave them.
Right.
You don't do that.
Well, that's what they do. That's what they did only in covenant entry ceremonies.
Wasn't it Hebrew tradition that the two parties pass between the two halves?
Great point. That's where we're heading.
When you're making the covenant. However,
yes.
In this case, Abraham did not participate in that.
Not in that.
Meaning it was all God's
yes.
doing.
That's right. In this case, Abram, the covenant partner who was entering, be initiated into this covenant, did
Abraham
not actually...
God's going to do what he wants.
That's right. And that's why I think that we see both the members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, I believe that's what they were, actually entering, performing the entry ceremony. God did it in his behalf. All right. God's covenant, as I pointed out, Each covenant partner's descendants are included in the covenant. All right? That's a key point here. In other words, God's covenant with Abram is still in effect for his descendants.
Yes, that's right.
You follow me? Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, in Genesis 15, we talked just a moment ago about the blessings. God pronounced two blessings on Abram. Abram then asked, well, how do I know you're going to receive these blessings? And that's when God instructed him to prepare the sacrifices, and then he made covenant with him. The two promises, the covenant blessings that God pronounced on Abram before the initiation ceremony, were first of all that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But at the time, Abram had no children.
That's right.
And he and his wife Sarah were both aged. They were well along in age.
Oh.
Okay, yeah, they were old, yeah.
And
secondly, his name hadn't changed yet. He, Abram, would take possession of the land that God led him to, which we now know as the land of Israel, according to the boundaries set by God in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Remember when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, he took them into the promised land, he specified what the boundaries were. Mm-hmm. And it's bigger than the nation of Israel today.
Right.
Okay? Any questions or comments so far? All right. When God made covenant with Israel after he brought them out of Egypt, the leaders of Israel also walked between the pieces of the sacrifice animal. Now, we don't see that in the description of the covenants, but we discover that in Jeremiah when God pronounces judgment on them for violating the covenant. Look at Jeremiah 34, starting with verse 18. This is God speaking to the nation. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. That's the walk of death right there. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who have walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. The people passed between the parts of the covenant sacrifice. That was the walk of death. But they violated the covenant. So, God handed them over to their enemies who would kill them. Death to the one who violates covenant. That's the walk of death. So those leaders died for violating the covenant. Now let's go back in time a little bit further, 400 more years back, for a related topic here. When Abram's descendants, the Israelites, were in Egypt, what was the Passover lamb and what did it represent? While they were still in Egypt, what was the Passover lamb and what did it represent?
Jesus.
It represented Jesus. More broadly, in that specific context, while they were in Egypt, what did it mean to them then?
The angel passed over and they didn't die.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's why they call it the Passover, right? The death angel was coming to impose judgment on Egypt, but the Passover sacrifice protected each household because each household sacrificed a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost and so forth, and they were protected. The blood protected them from the death, right?
Mm-hmm.
The death of those lambs, that was a substitutionary death.
Death.
Right? Mm-hmm. It died so the Israelites would not die from the death angel passing over. You follow me? So the death of the lamb was a substitutionary death. In later years, after they came out of Egypt, they sacrificed a lamb at Passover according to God's instructions, celebrating the anniversary of their deliverance. In fact, God told them exactly what day to celebrate that on. And the Israelites then symbolically transferred their sin to the Passover lamb by laying their hands on its head before it was sacrificed. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Symbolically. Placed their hands on the head to symbolically represent, I'm transferring my sin to you. And then they sacrificed the animal. And the New Testament tells us that the animal sacrifice couldn't take away people's sin. It was a symbol. It was a type, or it was a foreshadow of Jesus' death for the sin of the world. Just as death was required to enter the old covenant through animal sacrifice, death is also required to enter the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Look at John 1:29. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew knew what that meant. The phrase takes away is from a Greek verb that means to lift or to take up. It also means to take away or carry away. Takes away the sin of the world. The word sin there is singular. That's sin in general. In other words, one sacrifice covered all sin. So what's the significance of John's description of Jesus as the Lamb of God?
Abraham provided the sacrifice. In this instance, God provides the sacrifice. The Lamb of God is his provision.
Well, the Lamb of God, the Passover sacrifice, refers to the Exodus sacrifice. Okay? That doesn't go all the way back to Abram. It refers to the Passover lamb being sacrificed for the sin to protect him from the death angel. When John said the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's the image that they had. Okay? They had experienced that nationally, corporately. That's the image that they had. So Jesus was the Passover lamb provided by God. And John knew that, and he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And by the way, Jesus was crucified on Passover at the proper time. What effect did the Old Testament sacrifices have on a person's sin? Old Testament sacrifices.
It only covered it.
Actually, it had no impact on their sin. No, it really had no impact on them. It didn't actually provide forgiveness, and it could not clear the person's conscience.
Right.
We use the term, it covered their sin. In other words, it got it off the registry temporarily, but it didn't really get rid of it, all right? And we saw that in the book of Hebrews and in a previous session here. However, what effect does Jesus' sacrifice have on a person's sin and conscience?
Takes it away.
John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It also clears the conscience. Hebrews 9:14, which we saw in a previous session. The Old Covenant sacrifice was symbolic and ineffective. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
In contrast, the New Covenant sacrifice is the reality and it's completely effective.
Amen.
But the Old Testament, they had to do that.
Yes, God required them to do that.
Yeah.
Yes.
But now, was there repentance though at that time? There probably wasn't until we got the New Covenant, right?
Repentance came into effect with the New Covenant. However, the effect of repentance is to get rid of it. Okay? And that's what they are symbolically doing by placing their hands on the head to symbolically have the sacrificial lamb take their sin. It was symbolic. It didn't actually do anything. But God was setting up a symbology. You see, this is part of the Old Covenant, and the purpose of the covenant was to prove that you can't become righteous by your own efforts.
Right.
You can't live a righteous life by your own efforts. That was the whole point. So even the fact of their sacrifice says you symbolically do this, but it's not going to do any good, but you still have to do it. All right?
It made them feel good, I'm sure, because they were being obedient.
Right? They were being obedient. Yes.
Yeah, but how many times did they repeat it, though?
So every year.
The reading wasn't there. I mean, but they had to do that sacrifice every time, but after a while it just became habitual.
That's all they had.
That's all God told them, yes. Yeah. Until the Judaizers added 400 more laws.
And so that's just explained this as a shadow of things to come, right?
Yes.
That's how we understand it.
Yes. It was a type or foreshadow of what Jesus was about to do. Yes. Larry?
When it says it takes away the sins of the world, did the Jews realize that meant the Gentiles also?
God had told them that they were to be a light to the world. Okay? God also told Abram that he would be a blessing to the whole world through his descendants. Okay? So there was this idea, this perception that yes, somehow we're going to influence the whole world. In fact, the Jews to today, I'm sorry, even today, I've seen videos on television about the Jews and what they're doing, how they go to help people who are in dire needs. You know, they send rescue teams and so forth to disaster areas.
Yes.
And you'll hear them repeatedly saying, we're to be the light of the world. That's part of their culture, all right? Whether they're religious Jews or not, that's part of their culture. We are to be a light of the world. And when you look at technology today, which I'm really keeping track of, a big percentage of the world's technology comes from Israel.
Yes, it does.
Well, not just from Israel, from the Jews.
Yes.
Okay? It's not the nation that's significant, it's the people, the Jews. So they had a perception of somehow we're to influence the whole world positively. We're to be a blessing, a light to the world. Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus the man died for humanity's sin. His was a substitutionary death, just like the Passover lamb. Now, Revelation 5, 6, John the Apostle's in heaven. God took him up to the throne in heaven. And John wrote what he saw there. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Who is this lamb? And what does this verse tell us? Who is the lamb that John saw?
Jesus.
And what was his description of the lamb?
It had been slain.
It looked like it had been sacrificed or slain. Listen to that. Jesus' eternal image is that of a sacrificed lamb. Listen carefully here. This statement's in your worksheet. Jesus chose to have scars in his glorified body as eternal reminders of the price he paid for us.
Amen.
This isn't to make us feel guilty. Rather, this is a constant reminder throughout eternity for everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth of how much he loves us.
Amen. Yes. Believers or not.
It's going to be testimony. It's going to be evidence. It'll be a visible symbol of his covenant with us. Even the non-believers will see it, just like you pointed out. And we're going to celebrate and rejoice over it for eternity. Jesus' covenant sacrifice was death to self. Think about it. He laid aside his divine nature and took on our identity. That was a sacrifice. He became sin because we were sin. That was a sacrifice. Then he died for our sin as God's law requires. His was a complete death, not just physical. It was complete. He experienced separation from God, which by definition is the ultimate death, spiritual death, separation from God. And like Jesus, our covenant sacrifice is death to self. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:15 for scriptural justification of that. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we have become one with God and have died to independent living. And all of us independent Americans are nodding our head. Yes, we did. And we need to grow into that. But never again are we to live without regard for our covenant partner. Our definition, I remind you, is that our covenant is a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner focuses on the other's well-being and success, including what they deserve, need, and want. Living independently of God is sin. Living independently of God is sin, and ultimately leads to separation from God, which by definition is spiritual death. In the same way, God is no longer independent of us, because everything he does is for our good. Now, is he capable of living independently of us? Oh, yes, he is. He has for eternity past, and he is for eternity future, but he chose to include us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, few Christians seem to realize that in the new covenant, we give up our independence when we accept God's covenant offer, which includes salvation, by the way. So living for self is not an option. It's that simple. Any questions or comments?
In the body of Christ, we don't live independent. There's no such thing as church at home, because we're part of a covenant family.
But as you pointed out, the idea of covenant is really vacant in modern Christianity.
Right.
I'm beginning to hear more talk about it, which is encouraging, but in general, most Christians don't have a clue. They accepted Jesus as their Savior, and as far as they're concerned, they're in, and not much changes after that.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Because they don't have an understanding of what they just did.
Right.
They don't understand.
The pastors don't have a clue.
That's right. As I understand it, covenant's not being taught in our seminaries and in Bible colleges.
It's not in our culture.
I'm sorry?
Say again?
As far as I know, covenant is not being taught in our seminaries and Bible colleges.
No.
How can the pastors and teachers know it if they're not taught about it?
Well, is that one of the back to not covenant not being taught much at all? Is that one of those things where the devil has done that so that we won't be that dependent on God?
I think that's exactly it.
Get some glory.
Yeah. We have believed the lie that this stuff here was antiquity and is not relevant to us. It's the whole Western cultural mindset of evolution and always improving, not looking back. You know, all that old stuff was ancient. It no longer applies to us, blah, blah, blah. That whole mindset has not just influenced, but has actually captured the church as well. We believe that lie. There are inviolable and immutable principles that exist throughout eternity. And if we choose to ignore them, we do so to our own peril. And I agree completely. I think the one reason that this is not being taught in churches and seminaries and Bible colleges now, because Satan wants to cover it up. Because if we understand what this means, this does radically change our lives, because it radically changes our thinking.
We get powerful.
And what we think governs what we do. If we understood that we are in covenant, we don't live independently anymore, that would radically change us.
We're talking about that kingdom now. The kingdom that he brought.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. We are in a spiritual war. We are engaged in a spiritual war, even though most of us are oblivious to it. It's going on. And the devil is the liar and the father of lies. And I think one of the big lies that he's gotten the church to believe is that this is old antique stuff. It doesn't apply to you anymore.
Yes. A bloody religion.
It's a bloody religion. Yes. Yeah. Well, yes. Somebody died and shed their blood for us. That's why. Yeah. And we've so sanitized things, so to speak, that we don't want to talk about such unpleasant things anymore.
And yet Satan talks about blood all the time on television.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah. But whenever you talk to Christians about sacrifice and spilling blood, people go, "Yeah." Okay.
But yeah, the devil does it. Their satanic worship and stuff, they do it all the time.
But you see, there are all kinds of things that the satanic and occult realm do that the Christians have rejected because they do it.
Yeah.
Where do you think they got the ideas? They're copying what God does.
Yeah.
Okay?
Copycats.
Yeah. Satan is not all that, is not creative. He's not inventive. He can't come up with his own new ideas. He copies and perverts what God does. So he takes these important principles such as divine health, healing, even speaking in tongues, all these other spiritual activities and so forth, he has taken and incorporated into the occult and then convinced us we shouldn't have anything to do with it because the occult does those things.
Just the power of God operating, you know?
Yes. And I hear Christians frequently saying things, well, the occult does that. Well, excuse me, it's in the Bible. We should be doing it, okay? Covenant is one of those points. Listen, I've studied and taught covenants for decades, and I'm still learning. I am still learning. It's that big.
Yeah.
In fact, if anything, I hear people talking about preaching the covenant. I say, go for it, but you need to... Excuse me. I hear people talking about preaching the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Preaching the kingdom. And I say, yes, we need to be preaching the kingdom because we keep focusing on our little lives here and what's going to happen to me after I get out of here this afternoon, you know, this kind of stuff. All that trivial stuff that is insignificant and 50,000 years from now will not make any difference whatsoever.
No.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But we are preoccupied with all this stuff that's totally irrelevant and we're overlooking the important stuff. We need to change the way we think. Repentance is a big word. Any other questions or comments before we go to the next part?
The magnitude incidence of the sin that we are still doing,
yes,
would be diminished or even done away with.
Would
and we'd have more power. We would not be weak, but we still are because we don't take this seriously and we continue to sin.
And we remain weak because we think it's up to us to be strong and that we have to overcome these things. No, we don't. There's a word called grace that means that God gives us whatever we need. That's it. God gives us whatever we need. We don't have it within ourselves to be righteous or to do the works of God or even to please God. We don't have it within us. That's why we need to take off our old nature and put on Jesus' nature. We need to radically change how we think and how we view our existence and our meaning and our purpose in life. And as we do that, our whole focus is going to shift. I'm getting to the point now where I'm just starting to make progress in some of these areas, and I'm getting to the point now where a lot of the stuff that's so important in life all around me, I couldn't care less about. I mean it.
Yes.
Oh, don't you want to go do this? I'm thinking, no. Why waste my time?
Right.
So it changes our attitude. It changes our perspective, our values, our priorities, our standards. All those things change. And that's, by definition, the meaning of repentance. Mm-hmm. To reprogram your mind, to change the way you think. We need to realize that whatever was relevant in the first century is still relevant today and is increasing in relevance.
Yeah.
It's not just stable, it's growing. And it will continue to grow because His kingdom is without end. The Old Testament says His increase will never end. In other words, perpetually growing. And that's what He expects of us as well. To be perpetually growing spiritually. To be learning actively, aggressively learning these principles from Scripture. Say, okay, God, how does this apply to me? What does this mean? What should I do differently? Let me ask you some questions here. They're on your worksheet. Again, we're talking about covenant relationship as opposed to individualism. Okay? That's our topic. Covenant relationship as opposed to individualism. What covenant responsibilities or obligations does covenant relationship impose on us? The idea is covenant relationship as opposed to individualism. What does that impose on us?
The well-being of our partner.
The well-being of our partner, who is who?
God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
According to covenant definition, it's our responsibility to focus on the success of God's kingdom. Not because He can't be successful without us, but because so we can bless our covenant partner and participate in what He's doing. According to Matthew 6:33, we're to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. In other words, make them our top priorities.
Right.
Problem is, for some Christians, that's not even on their list of priorities.
Right.
Much less at the top of it. It's also our responsibility and our privilege to focus on what Father deserves. What He needs, and what He wants. Jesus set an example for us in John, 8:29. He said He always did what pleases the Father. Mm-hmm. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so we make it our goal to please Him.
Yes.
So in covenant, each partner focuses on the other's benefit, not his own. To please and satisfy his covenant partner, and not focus for those things on himself. Here's how it works. If I focus on my wife's well-being, success, and satisfaction, we are in covenant, and as I focus on her needs and desires, and she focuses on my needs and desires in the same way, have either of us lost anything? No, but you see, the lie of this world is, I need to get it for myself.
Mm-hmm. All about me.
It's all about me. That is self-centeredness. That is sin. But in covenant, I lay that aside and focus on my covenant partner. Well, we are in covenant with God. And get this, if I focus on meeting God's standards and values and desires and so forth, and He focuses on mine, who gets the better end of that deal?
We
No question, right? No question.
It's not, I want to do it. I think it's, I want to please you, and then the Holy Spirit causes us to do it.
If we turn our attitude towards pleasing God and serving Him faithfully, the Holy Spirit will tell us how to do it.
Yeah.
On a moment-by-moment daily basis, right?
Yeah.
The next question. How must all of this affect our thinking? Well, we must absolutely embrace death to self-centeredness. Death to self. Absolutely. Put off our old ways of thinking and put on the new ways. The next question, how does this enable us to be more effective in the kingdom? How does focusing on covenant relationship and rejecting individualism, how does that enable us to be more effective in the kingdom?
Be open to get a prompting from Him if He wants you to go and talk to somebody or do something for somebody.
Even just the way we act in public.
That's right.
Because we are representing Father here. Remember that. Okay.
The more we learn about the purpose of the Lord and try to follow it, then the less we're going to be influenced by the outside world.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the greatest influence, the outside world. I mean, we accept so many things today. And yet if we look at it from a Christian standpoint,
yeah.
It's good.
Yep.
And yet we do.
We are a testimony of God's goodness by what we do, what people see in us and see us doing. As our focus aligns with His, He can trust us with greater influence and responsibility in His kingdom, mm-hmm. which increases our potential for effectiveness. Right?
Yeah.
Yep. Let's examine an aspect of covenants that many references and resources don't even consider. That is the covenant test. As I said a moment ago, and I said frequently, your marriage is a covenant, right? Believe me, well, it is by God's definition. Yeah. Has your marriage tested you in any way?
Duh.
That's a ridiculous question, right? Of course it has. Yeah. Well, yeah.
Let's move on.
Moving right along. Well, we just made our point, right?
Yeah.
Every covenant automatically produces tests due to our self-centered ways of thinking. Hey, did you hear that? The reason the tests occur is due to our self-centered ways of thinking.
Absolutely.
It's not because of what that other spouse did. It's what you think. I keep telling myself and others as appropriate, you're not responsible for what everybody else does, but you are fully responsible for what you do.
That's right.
So if there's a conflict between spouses in a marriage, the natural self-centered way is to blame shift and blame the other person. Well, they would get their act together, we wouldn't have this problem. No, if you would get your act together, this problem wouldn't bother you.
Right.
In fact, it would benefit you. Yeah, it will. Let me explain. Our covenant with God will test us. Not because He doesn't trust us or He's insecure about our relationship with Him. No, everything He does is for our benefit. That's how much He loves us, okay? Now let's consider how and why our covenant with Him will test us. I have several suggestions here. You can probably think of others, but these are just a few to consider. For one thing, tests in our covenant relationship allow us to reject individualism and be faithful to covenant relationship. If I'm offended by something my wife does, I need to reject my self-centeredness, focusing on being happy, getting everything that I want, and so forth, to, quote, make me happy, unquote. No, I need to reject this individualism and be faithful to covenant relationship when God's covenant with me tests me. Also, it provides me an opportunity to grow spiritually. The reason these things bother me is because I'm not spiritually mature.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Tests in covenant relationship also refine us or purify us. It's part of the same process. Tests in our covenant relationship with God prove that He will use even the enemy's evil intent to bless us. And another one is that tests in our covenant relationship with God will reveal our true nature to us, mm-hmm. which we're not always aware of. I have discovered some very important things about myself in major tests as a result of major tests that I probably would never have learned otherwise. I've gone through some very difficult tests, but I learned something in each one of those tests that have changed my life for the rest of my life, and for the good. Changed me for the good, because I've gained insight. I've learned biblical principles, all right? I've grown spiritually through them. Tests are good.
Yeah, because if everything was just passé, we wouldn't really learn anything from it.
And we wouldn't change.
So God has got to put us through some of these hardships, and we have to think of it that way.
Exactly.
And not say, what, me, why?
Yeah.
Well, why me? But, well, because I'm trying to teach you something.
That's right. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Look at the last phrase, fire will test the quality. The word test there is a Greek verb that means to prove quality of something. It means to judge as good, genuine, or worthy. So our tests prove our quality and make the results clear to everyone. It says the results will be seen, right? They also demonstrate the legitimacy of God's rewards and judgments. When we are tested and we respond well, that's evidence that God's reward of us is justified. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
And conversely as well. Look at James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds.
Mm-hmm.
I always stumble on that one, so let me repeat it for you as well. Yeah. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. All right, look back to verse 2. Whenever you face trials. The word trials there is a Greek noun that means an examination to learn the true nature of something. All right? This is an exploratory trial, if you will. We're going to find out what you're really made of, basically. It also means a temptation or a trial to make one stumble. If we stumble in a trial, it reveals we don't have the maturity or strength to stand. It reveals what's in us. In this case, a lack. All right? We lack the maturity and strength to stand. In verse 3, testing of our faith. The word test there is a Greek noun, means proof of being authentic, not fake or counterfeit. So consider it pure joy when you experience tests or temptations that could make us fall. Consider it pure joy when we experience tests or temptations that could make us fall. Now, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to avoid temptations and trials?
No.
Well,
we can do it.
We can do it, and there's some that we should. Right? We should not voluntarily expose ourselves to them, right?
Right.
Expose ourselves to temptations, right? Don't do stupid things to cause problems for ourselves, right? So we shouldn't voluntarily expose ourselves to them, but when they occur, and they will because our mutual enemy wants to destroy us,
right?
When they occur, life's trials occur, we can be joyful because we can anticipate victory because we know something. According to verse 3, what does having our faith tested produce?
Perseverance.
Perseverance.
Character.
We can consider it pure joy because we know the testing of our faith develops perseverance. Our trials in life will prove our faith is genuine, and they'll develop perseverance in us. Now, according to verse 4, what's the benefit of perseverance?
Maturity.
Make us mature, complete, and not lacking anything, right?
Right.
The word mature there is a Greek adjective that means perfect or mature. It also means without defect or blemish, something we referred to earlier. Verse 4, the word complete is another Greek adjective that means complete in every sense, having all the necessary qualities. Complete. So this passage doesn't tell us, but what is the standard for our maturity and completeness? It's not in this passage, but you know what the answer is. What is our standard for maturity and completeness?
Suffering.
What is the standard?
Jesus.
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 Suffering is what brings us out in us, yes. So that was part of the answer. But the ultimate standard by which for our maturity and completeness is Jesus himself. Jesus is the firstborn. Prototokos. Prototype. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the prototype. And as we become like him, we will be mature and complete, having all the necessary qualities for effective service in God's kingdom. This is not about building us up so we can be better people. No. This is building us up so that we can serve more effectively in Father's kingdom. That's what it's all about. You follow me? It's the kingdom and the covenant. We're brought into the kingdom through the covenant. So the purpose is our effective service in the kingdom. That's really the objective here.
Okay, so back to that. All right, you said, you know, we shouldn't go looking for whatever. So that would be self, but then when we have them, then it should be God allowed.
Yes.
And so then if he's allowed it, this is what I've kind of learned. Okay, something I might be working through, and then I'm like, what is this about? What is this? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, if God's allowing this, then this is for my good and his glory, or his glory, his good and his glory, and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But so that's right thinking, right?
Is that not what James 1 says? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God has his hands on everything. Romans 8:28-29 says he works everything together for our good. In fact, the word work together actually is synergio, which means synergistically works everything together. 1 plus 1 equals 10 in this case. Okay? That is a scriptural ratio, by the way. 1 plus 1 equals 10. You see it in the Old Testament several times, or at least twice anyway. So God works everything together. If he allows it, he will use it for our benefit. He also uses our mistakes and our foolishness for our benefit, if we will allow him. But that's the big picture here. That's the big picture. Don't focus on the trials that you're experiencing.
That's right.
Don't focus on the problems.
But he's going to take care of it anyway.
Well, there are things we need to take care of, yes. Mm-hmm. And we need to be alert and attentive to those things and respond properly. But I'm talking about a preoccupation with trials. Mm-hmm. Woe is me. I'm always having this problem. I can't get rid of these problems. Something's always happening to me.
Yeah.
No, don't be preoccupied with these things, okay?
Yeah.
Or don't blame it on other people.
Well, yeah, however you respond to it in a self-centered way.
Yes, ma'am.
But don't focus on the trials that you're experiencing. Instead, persevere in them and know that God works everything together for your good and that the ultimate good is for you to become like Jesus.
Amen.
And we see that up here as well. So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. In other words, being like Jesus.
Satan is the one that tempts us when we are drawn away by our own lusts.
Yes.
God doesn't tempt us. God tests us. And God always makes a way of escape in Hebrews.
So you might conclude from that if you fail, it's because we chose to.
That's right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
God gives us everything we need to counter any problem we have, to counter any problem we have, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if we fail, it's because we chose not to do all the things that God called us to do or to use all the grace that he used to supply us. Jim?
It's very difficult to not focus on the craziness that's happening in our country. But again, that would be sin. That would be self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness is the key characteristic of sinful human nature. Everything else, I believe, comes out of self-centeredness. Concern for my own well-being, advancement, pleasure, and everything else. It all comes out of self-centeredness. The opposite of that is God in godly character is humility, which says, I am not the most important person in my universe. Okay? And I'm willing to sacrifice myself in love for the benefit of others. That's why I say, whenever we're talking about godly character, humility and agape are the first two things we need to focus on. Humility first, because we cannot express sincere love until we begin to humble ourselves. We can't elevate others until we pull ourselves down. Talking about how pathetic I am and this kind of stuff, that's not humility. That's self-degradation. All right? And there's a difference. Humility says, God has made me this way and it is good, but I'm not to serve myself. That is humility. Okay? To acknowledge what God is doing and has made you in you, and accepting it as an expression of God's grace and his nature through us, and saying, this is who I am. This is who God made me to be. And I will use my abilities as God intends in his kingdom. That is humility. And then love motivates us then to expend ourselves, even sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. So self-centeredness, yes, in all of its forms. And when we look at problems in our nation, it's easy to focus on that and say, oh, you know, bad things are going to happen. God's going to bring judgment. Well, excuse me. I still contend the very reason our nation is in the state it is today is because in the past, specifically within the last 100 years, the church has allowed the society to overrule all of our Christian standards, our Judeo-Christian principles and standards and values.
Right.
They have totally rejected them, and we just stood by on the sidelines and said, okay.
It's not the
Now, I don't want to get into politics now. That's not the point here. I'm talking about the passivity of the church.
Yes. We have ceased to be a family.
Yes.
We have ceased to be a family together.
Yes.
Regardless of our denomination.
Right.
Right.
And you have something?
I was just going to say, the way I look at it, it's not just the unbelievers and their sin that's causing our society to tank. It's the ineffectual life of the body of Christ.
Exactly.
Putting themselves aside, putting away sin, taking seriously this covenant we've been talking about, and blessing God. And once we rise up and the strength gets stronger, so to speak, things will change.
Mm-hmm.
And it just takes a little bit, and it's amazing how it can spread. I've seen it in different pockets of the states.
Yes.
And in the laws that are being changed, you know, from government and stuff like that, it doesn't take a whole lot, but it takes a focus and a willingness and to do what we're supposed to be doing.
There will always be sin in the world until Jesus comes and corrects all that. I was going to write on the board something I talked about last year and the previous year as well, about the revival that God has said is coming to the world, and that the Richmond metro area is going to be a hot spot. I was going to write up here, continue to pray for a revival, spiritual awakening in the Richmond metro area.
Yes.
The Church of Christ, corporately, is spiritually comatose. We are spiritually unresponsive. And we need to change that. And it begins with us. Right? Mm-hmm. Got a comment?
Senior prayer at 12 on Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
In our neighborhoods. It just come to me recently as a new recruit, so to speak, mm-hmm. back to Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
How I have been unconcerned about my neighborhood. And that's wrong.
We need to start using our spiritual authority in our domains. My family, my property, so forth, but then it expands beyond that.
Oh, yeah.
When we see things in our neighborhood, we need to speak authoritatively against it. I'm not talking about going to business owners and rebuking them in the name of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about, unless God makes it very clear that's what exactly what you're supposed to do. But I'm talking about speaking into the spiritual realm and say, I see this spirit in my neighborhood, you have to leave. In the name of Jesus, who beat your boss,
mm-hmm.
my big brother beat your boss.
Yeah.
He won. You have been defeated. Now I'm here to enforce the victory. You have to leave. You understand?
Amen.
Our concluding statement here. Our covenant with God will test us, but the results will be good if we reject individualism and focus on our covenant relationship.
Amen.
People, this is what it's about.
Amen.
The kingdom and the covenant. Focus on your covenant relationship and reject individualism. That's the starting point. The Lord bless you. We'll take this up next week.
Thank you.